welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. We're happy to have you along with us for the ride as we get into episode number 2 of this ongoing conversation. We are excited to be getting started. Joining us today, I have to my right our producer and computer janitor, Ben Lyer, who will talk when he wants to talk and otherwise remain silent as he wants to remain silent. Also with us today in the studio, the only Johnston child we have is Ziggy Johnston. The other four were busy or ill. Ziggy, why don't you briefly introduce yourself for them again?
Hello, I am Ziggy Johnston. I am 11 years old and son of Wade Johnston over here. I go to the school St. John's Lutheran, Milwaukee.
Very good. And he likes baseball, basketball, club sports, and fortunately was available today in between practices. Next to him, we have our co-host, Peter Hermanson. Peter, why don't you remind them a little bit who you are?
That's right. Thanks, Wade. My name's Peter Hermanson. I'm, you know, the at least sometimes co-host here, and try to say things that aren't too inflammatory. As I mentioned last time, remember that I am an amateur philosopher, an amateur theologian, and everything should be taken with a massive grain of salt. Along with me today is my eldest daughter, Oliva. And would you like to introduce yourself, Oliva? Oh, she says no. She is 10 years old. She's the one that was spoken of on the last episode in Sunday school. She loves her Sunday school teachers dearly. She often talks about how her Sunday school teachers are the best Sunday school teachers in the world. She is confident of it. Thank you for that introduction, Oliva.
I'm stunned by the silence from our most vocal Sunday school student, but we'll let it pass for now. Perhaps she'll want to hop in later. Finally, my name once again is Wade Johnston. I teach theology and some philosophy in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I'm excited to be speaking with you all and to be here with the minds we have gathered in our office today. Just as a brief review of what we hope for the podcast to be, is primarily about life as sinners who have been set free in Christ. As those who have had the world given back to us, how we can now enjoy all that it includes, the gifts that we receive as gift. And so we hope to cover a wide range of topics, some touching upon theology, but really to be all over the place, culture, sports, politics, science, all that fun stuff. So we hope to hit something that really can capture the fancy of a variety of listeners. Our show will normally proceed at the beginning with an intro and then a scripture narrative, kind of setting the tone for the day. If you're not necessarily into the scripture narrative, for our listeners who may or may not be Christians, if you don't have a lot of time for that some week, that is fine. We understand. We still want to talk with you. You will notice about probably 10 to 15 minutes into each show, we will then get into the free-for-all, about 5 minutes or so on happenings in our life or in the world, and then finally the topic for today. Speaking of topics for today, our topic for today is the human condition, and we'd like to look at what people have tended to think about their human condition, what it is to be human, and what are some of the challenges that we face. We'll begin with the problem with the human condition as the Bible tells it, but then get into how some other thinkers have addressed it as well. With that in mind, then, as we get ready to get started, we will just close this intro with our disclaimer. This show does not speak for our church body or our employers, unless they like what we're saying. To be honest, much of the time, it probably doesn't necessarily speak for us. We're speaking out loud, thinking out loud, that is. Approach what you hear with a healthy skepticism, because that's kind of just a good way to approach life. And if you find yourself getting too worked up by anything we're saying, tune out, look around, and realize you were just listening to a podcast. That's right, a podcast. So, enjoy, live free, friends, and don't let us get in the way as we let the bird fly. And this point, we'll get into our scripture narrative for the day. As with last time, we won't always be reading these in their entirety, but we briefly want to talk about them. And some of them will be more familiar to some of you listeners than others. And today we wanted to start this podcast about the human condition with just a brief review of the third book of the Bible, the third book of Genesis, of our origins, with what Moses has to say about the problem of the human condition. A colleague of mine here at the college, Mark Brown, in World Religions, likes to encourage the students as they study different religions to think about what the big problem that religion is trying to address might be. And so as we look at this, we'll see what the Bible presents as the big problems or the big questions of the human condition. If you think back to Genesis 3, if you are familiar with it, you'll remember that Genesis 1 is God's creation in general, big picture. Genesis 2 is sort of a DVR or TiVo-type moment as we rewind and we get to see the creation of mankind, of the human race, up close as God creates Adam and then creates Eve. Genesis 3, already we get into the problem of the human condition. We find the serpent in the garden, Satan, a fallen angel, who approaches Eve with a very simple question. Did God actually say? He questions the word and the command of God who had told them not to eat of a very specific tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there it's helpful to know what it means to know there, to know good and evil. Sometimes we maybe read that and we think that that means to know it in the abstract, to know it as an idea. But the word there actually is to know by experience. It's the word you could use for knowing someone in a relationship or even within marriage. So this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God did not want them to know it, to experience it, to know evil as an existential thing. And so the serpent comes and says, did God actually say? And Eve seems to start off pretty well. She says, yeah, he said not to eat of it and even not to touch it, which seems to be a command that maybe Adam and Eve had added to it, not even to touch it. Don't even get close to it. Why be tempted? That's a very human thing to try to do to hedge off things that we know are not good for us. But the devil continues to question God's promise, his word, his command, and says, you will not surely die, leaving an opening that maybe that would not happen. And we know that the devil has them at the moment that we find out that Eve has now looked at the fruit and she sees that it's pleasing to the eye and it's good for food. In that moment, she and Adam, and we know Adam was there with her, have been taken captive. Their will has been bound, as we'll now know it, and they desire that which they ought not desire, and they now have fallen from God, and as a sign of that, they eat of the fruit. God then does a very loving and merciful and very fatherly thing. He comes, and we're told he comes down into the garden to be with Adam and with Eve, and he does what many parents have maybe done. He asks them questions he knows the answer to, and he lets them hide a bit. If you've ever played hide and seek with your kids and they're behind the drapes laughing and you can see their feet, but you keep looking around instead. He wants to give them the opportunity to confess. He wants to give them the opportunity to come to him. And we see this very human thing that Adam and Eve then do. They play the blame game. Adam says, the woman you put here, God. Remember how great it was before her, God? How did she get here again? The woman you put here, God, she gave it to me, and I ate of it. Notice how this gets around the whole question of the will, the fact that they had desired this sin before they had ate of the tree. And Eve says, the serpent tempted me, and I ate of it. And here God had every right just to leave them in a fallen world, to leave them to death and to destruction. But as we now are confronted with the problem of the human condition, with death, with a bound will, a bent will, which desires that which it ought not, God instead, after explaining some of the consequences of their sin in this life, gives the promise of the Savior, which becomes heart and core of Scripture. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And for Christians, our mind goes to Good Friday, as Christ was wounded and was killed on the cross, but in so doing, he put death to death to bring life for the Christian and renewal in the image of God through his resurrection and through the preached word and sacraments through which he still comes to us and works today. And so that's how the Bible, that's how Moses presents to us the human condition, the problem of the human condition, and really the rest of Scripture is a commentary on that, and it is the development of that first promise given in Genesis. I won't go on too much more about that. I'll see if any of our guests today have any thoughts on that, and if they do, I look forward to them, and if not, we will continue on into the next section after a break. Peter, did you have any thoughts on Genesis here?
Yeah, just real quick. This is it always strikes me that we're three chapters into the Bible, the first book of the Bible, and we already have, you know, this account of the fall into sin, and it just doesn't take long, and that's obviously what the rest of the Bible is dealing with, right? We're trying to figure out how do we make this right again? It's interesting to me because we spend a lot of time talking about the first chapter, especially about creation, and that's important. There's questions to be asked there, but the question that really touches all of us and that is at the heart of why we seek God or a divine being at all, why we go to church, why we have rituals, why we have different things that we try to find something bigger than us, comes down to this. Chapter 3, Genesis, the fall, right? Chapter 4, we see the reason for that, right? We see Cain and Abel. We see, it's just everything kind of falls apart real quickly after that. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the importance of that moment so early on in Genesis.
Yeah, and I think along with that, the church, when it does lose its way, it seems to do so when it fails to even make it three chapters into the Bible, when it forgets what the real problem is that the church is here to address. Without the church's reason for existence being that promise in Genesis 3 and the clear preaching of the law, the problem of the human condition, we just become a social club with a T on top and the Elks have better beer. And there's really no reason for showing up other than the light show or maybe the drummer. So with that in mind, we'll take a break as we get ready to continue into our next section, the free-for-all. In our free-for-all today, we had a couple of topics we were thinking about discussing. The first one, we have to give a little bit of an explanation of where we are in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. As we mentioned in the last podcast, we're all from different places. Some of those with me are from multiple places. I myself grew up in Metro Detroit in Michigan, lived there most of my life except for college in Minnesota and then seminary here in the Milwaukee area, and then served another 10 years in parish ministry in Michigan. And so my experience of this topic has been a little bit different maybe than some of the others. I'll let Ben and Peter just remind you briefly where their journey has taken them geographically to this point.
Yeah, so this is Peter. I started out, in Milwaukee, Wisconsin as well, but very quickly moved to South Central Minnesota, which is where I grew up and where I went to college. And then I moved to Texas for graduate school and ended up getting married and having kids down there, and then found myself back in Wisconsin. So that's the, north and south route. If Wade were east and west, I was north and south.
And this is Ben here. I grew up in the Madison, Wisconsin area, and then around high school moved to Minnesota. Went to school in the Milwaukee area. Lived in Chicago in there a little bit, and back to Milwaukee now.
Now, this is all important, prelude for this very important topic that we have to discuss in a free-for-all. It's something that needs to be out there. Something needs to be said. And I think, our typically quiet computer janitor Ben should actually take the lead on this first topic, since it's something that's near and dear to his heart.
Yeah, well, I was explaining to these two gentlemen in previous conversations that this is just kind of a pet peeve of mine, the whole time zone thing. I'm kind of a night owl myself, and I absolutely hate living on the far eastern side of our time zone. During the dead of winter, it gets dark at like 4:30. It's super depressing. When I lived in Minnesota, it wasn't even, you know, that much further west, but you'd have some nice summer evenings where it was light until 10:30 at night, just great for hanging outside and, you know, enjoying the summer weather. Friends and family I visited even further west in the central time zone, Nebraska, South Dakota, that type of thing. It's even later there. And so having lived in Chicago and Milwaukee, I cannot stand the incredibly short daylight hours.
And this, I don't know that we're going to have much disagreement on this topic in the room. My own experience in Michigan is very similar to what Ben was talking about, having light until about 10 o'clock or so in the summers, and in winter at least having it beyond the time of my commute home, which is just an extremely depressing feeling to come out of work and it's dark and to be heading home. I think for the kids...
So this may be unrelated, but why is Milwaukee called Brew City again? Get home late from work, it's dark, and I don't know, maybe there's a connection here.
Yeah, I don't know. It perhaps would help explain the number of DUIs as well.
Zero in Wisconsin.
Yeah, right? Zero. I think it is kind of sad for the kids and for others when baseball games are dark at 6 or 7 sometimes and things of that nature. And so perhaps we can use our voice for all 10 of you who are listening. I don't think our world has enough movement.
I think it's 9 now. They just won 1 left.
We lost the guy who loves the eastern side of the central time zone. The guy who loves darkness has just left. This does work out, I think, poorly for Ben and I as well. We're both night owls, and usually around midnight is when I really get going if I'm working on a project. And so rather than us being outside and actually, enjoying the world and life, we end up some sort of messenger on the computer talking and unable to sleep, and probably both of us keep each other from productivity, although we have good conversation. But as I was saying, maybe we can use this to launch, I think what the world really needs is another movement, another cause in our day and age. I don't think there's enough of them out there. And so feel free to take up this mantle. I don't know what we should march on or where, but there's something maybe that can be done.
The abolition of time, maybe?
I'm proposing that, at least in Wisconsin here, we move to the eastern time zone. I think that would solve our problem. The rest of you can figure it out yourself. If you're with our cause, hashtag not my time zone.
I love it.
So maybe Ben's got a practical solution. I'm just gonna say, you know, I think time is a construct anyway, and we should just dismiss it. It doesn't really exist. We don't have to have this be living in this bondage. In fact, Wade, we should just let the bird fly at this point.
Yeah, that might work, and I am going to invite Peter to join me when I get called into the provost office for not being in my classes, which operate under the construct of time. But I think an important topic, an important movement, and I really hope we can kind of light that fire and get it moving. The second topic we just briefly wanted to touch upon today.
Again, another very important topic that just hasn't gotten enough airtime lately.
Yeah, we're trying to bring the depth right out of the gates in our first two episodes. And this is something that normally strikes me often if I have an early afternoon class I'm teaching. And at that point, sometimes I'm feeling about as excited to be there as the back row of students is. And so this question will come up in my mind. What would I rather have back in adult life from the early days of school? Recess or nap time? Now, we have Ziggy and Aliva with us today. Ziggy, how many recesses do you get at school, out of curiosity?
I get one for 5th through 8th grade, but 4th and under in my school gets 3.
So the cruelty has already begun for you. Slowly they're easing you off of recess. And I'm assuming you get no school-sanctioned nap time. If it happens, it's an act of rebellion.
Yes, but this one kid in my class has probably fallen asleep about 5 times.
All right, we'll not toss a name out there, but we'll keep him in our prayers.
His name is definitely not Ziggy.
Yeah. And Aliva, what about you? How many recesses? And I'm guessing no nap time.
We get, at our school, we get 3 recesses throughout 12th grade. And no nap times, though.
So the 12th graders get 3 recesses still?
They do indeed. It's pretty crazy.
Well, I do know it's an academically rigorous school, so I suppose those recesses are well earned. What is, between the two of you, just out of curiosity, what's your favorite thing to do at recess?
Normally, the boys in my class will play football, which has been going on for about 3 years when it's a good weather for football.
Well, that's good. So football, and Aliva, do you have a favorite thing to do?
Sometimes the middle school, when they go outside, will do capture the flag, and that's fun.
Would you put that before or after talking to boys?
Before.
Okay, that is excellent to hear. You've had good Sunday school teachers, and that's very encouraging. So, gentlemen at the table, those of you, the 3 adults, if we can be classified as such, if you had to pick, and you have to pick this as a constant, it can't be one day one thing, one day another. This is just a permanent thing that will happen in your life, nap time or recess.
Well, I really want to say nap because that's what I want every day, but I feel like the recesses, I mean, then I would have the energy again. I know I take a nap, and then I just want to sleep more. And you know, I mean, I feel like it would actually be a benefit. This is, you know, Aliva talks about everyone having 3 recesses all the way through 12th grade. One of the great things is that you get out, you run around, and you get the juices flowing again in the middle of the day. You're not falling asleep. So, you know, in a practical way, I guess I have to say recess, even though, you know, on a day-to-day basis, if you caught me at 2 o'clock any afternoon, I would say nap.
I guess I probably shouldn't weigh in because I didn't get the memo that nap time isn't part of adult life. I'm still doing a solid afternoon nap every day. Doesn't matter if I'm at work, I'll find a closet or something. No, I'm just kidding, but I definitely take the nap. But I am curious to hear from our 2 grade school students that if they had imagined being an adult, what they would pick.
I would probably choose nap time because I already want that back.
I'd choose recess just because it's recess, so why not?
That's the kind of tautologies I'm used to at home.
I think myself, I really wrestled with this, and I think if you were to ask me in the progress of a process of each day, I would probably go with nap time, but I think on the whole, I would probably say as a constant, I would want recess. I think back to recess as a kid, and one of the things I miss now is organized sports. And looking back at grade school recess, really somewhat sanctioned violence with a number of the games that we came up with that are probably no longer allowed today between King of the Hill with the big plow hills down onto the pavement and a variety of games that really just involved throwing things at people or knocking them down. And so I think that would probably help get me focused for the day. It might, you know, be a hit to the insurance deductible, but it might be a nice release if I'm getting a little bit frustrated as we head into the afternoon.
You know, the other nice thing about recess for adults is that we'd have the chance of bringing back that other childhood, you know, wonderful childhood element that the skinny donuts, right, and the skinny cake. That is, you eat donuts, you eat cake, and you don't get a belly from it, right? So, I mean,
that would be an added benefit,
ancillary benefits here.
Yeah, Ben, go ahead.
I was just gonna say, yeah. Keep in mind, you probably can't play most of the games that you played as a recess. And, might I add, you probably even the names of some of the games would be banned today.
That's probably very true. I don't know. Maybe if I just had a ball out in the quad and threw it at someone, a nice game of dodgeball would break out. Or
spontaneous dodgeball. This is a good idea, ladies.
Yeah, perhaps I get a week off. I don't know. There's only one way to find out. Maybe I'll have to see if I can find one of those old school dodgeballs. I was a little disappointed. I substitute taught at the kids' school, my kids' school, last year when the teacher was gone, and so it was kind of fun to be there and to get to know everybody. And at a certain point, though, it got to be gym class time, and the teacher had let me know that it was dodgeball that week. And so I was very excited to go in for dodgeball, one of my favorite things in gym class, and they had foam balls. And I missed the noise of a ball hitting an opponent. The foam, it doesn't ring the same way. And so I really think, especially the recess aspect, I'm probably thinking dodgeball is what I miss a lot of. Ziggy, you've got your hand up there. You're not in school, but I'll go ahead and acknowledge you.
I just wanted to say we cannot even do King of the Hill on something that is 2 feet in the air, so definitely not on a big hill.
I'm guessing that has something to do with lawyers. Well, I think that is a that was a more free for all than I expected it to get to be. I think two very critical topics that I think as a whole society should be addressing. As we then get ready for our topic, we'll have a short break to introduce it. That time to get on topic. And our topic for today is the human condition. I briefly introduced it before with Genesis and Christianity's take on what is the big problem facing humanity, or what is the heart and core of the human condition. And we'll be getting into it in a future episode, but especially this idea of the bound will, that we now have a desire for those things which we ought now. And then also as well, the entrance of suffering and death into the world. And try as we might, those are things, at least so far, we cannot escape. But since we're getting on something that has been touched upon, especially in philosophy, I wanted to give my co-host today a chance to kind of frame things for us. Peter, what especially is your take on some of the takes people have had on what it is to be human or the human condition?
Yeah, I mean, this is why I said earlier that, you know, three chapters into the book of Genesis, and we're already talking about this. And this is a central question, obviously, to humanity, to mankind, right? And that means that it's a question that philosophers have wrestled with for quite some time. I just, as prefatory marks here, I just want to say that, you know, it's interesting to me. As Christians, we look at it and we say, "Well, we know why we have this this guilt and this anxiety and this dread that we face. That, you know, why are we constantly trying to figure out how to correct our wrongs?" But it's not just Christians that are asking this question. Everyone is. And so as Christians, we say, "Well, we know why, right? We understand the fall, right? We go to, you know, chapter 3 in Genesis, or we listen to our pastor, our priest, and we say, okay, this makes sense now. I understand why I've got this, you know, this hole growing in my stomach that, is making me miserable." But it's not a Christian problem. It's a people problem. It's a person problem. And so there are a lot of different answers for it. But I wanted to just mention a person who's been sometimes called the father or the grandfather even of existentialism, because when we get to, you know, existentialism in philosophy, we're really dealing with this question kind of head on. And that's person I'm speaking of is Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard writes, he's a Lutheran theologian, although not a pastor. He's not ordained. He thought about ordination, if I remember his story correctly. Did not get ordained. I think that, you know, reading between the lines, he maybe had some guilt that he carried with him over that decision and what he should do. But he definitely wrote from a theological perspective. And if you have not read Kierkegaard, I highly recommend picking him up. He's someone that, if you're a thoughtful person, if you're, you know, if you just kind of enjoy, you know, really mulling things over, he's very accessible. He's not Hegel or Kant or Heidegger. He's someone that you can reach out and make sense of. But I wanted to just give a quick anecdote or parable that he gives in a book called Judge for Yourselves, and just kind of tie it into our discussion of the human condition. So he starts off, and I'll start the quote here, but then I'll give a little explanation. He says, "In our time, it is the physician who exercises the cure of souls. People have perhaps an unfounded dread of calling the parson, so they call in the physician, and he knows what to do." So what he's setting up here is in the present day, he's 19th century, middle of 19th century or so, but he's saying, you know, we have this problem. We we don't know what to do. We have this anxiety or this dread, this guilt that's kind of racking us. And so we, you know, we call the physician. Well, why the physician? Why not the pastor? Why not the parson, right? He goes on to explain that, and he gives the what the physician, the doctor, prescribes here as well. And I'll read that and then maybe explain a little bit of why I think this is important. So this is a dialogue now from that point. So the physician, he knows what to do. The doctor says, "You must travel to a watering place and then must keep a riding horse, for it is possible to ride away from bees in the bonnet, and then diversion, diversion, plenty of diversion. This will surely help." The patient says, "To relieve an anxious conscience?" The doctor says, "Bosh! Get out with that stuff. An anxious conscience? No such thing exists anymore. It is a reminiscence of the childhood of the race. No, let us never begin here with an anxious conscience, for thus we might soon turn the whole house into a madhouse." The patient says, "But doctor, this is an awfully anxious dread you have about a thing which you say does not exist, an anxious conscience." So, as I read this...
Just to interject briefly, I never knew before that when Peter reads Kierkegaard, it sounds like Masterpiece Theater. We'll let him keep going.
See, I've got four kids at home. I'm reading books constantly to them. So
I liked it.
I also teach middle school. I don't know if I mentioned this, but I teach 7th and 8th grade, so I've got to keep them interested as well. The doctor's called in because I think, if I'm understanding Kierkegaard correctly, we're kind of afraid of the parson. We're not quite sure what he might say, what he's going to kind of dredge up. He might start talking about things like Genesis 3, which is a whole lot worse than what I was hoping for, right? My conscience might be anxious. I might be, you know, filled with dread, another technical term for Kierkegaard. But, you know, as long as I can keep that level of anxiety at bay, I'm probably better off. But the problem is the doctor doesn't know what to do. The doctor prescribes diversion, diversion, plenty of diversion. And this is exactly the problem. We see this over and over and over again today, you know, whether it's, you know, diversion of social media, diversion of just entertainment. You know, we've been blessed in the United States, certainly, with a lot of leisure time. And that means a lot of entertainment and a lot of diversion. I recently read some Anglican bishop, I believe it was, said something about how reading is the most idle time spent because we oftentimes pass our eyes over words, but we don't actually sit and think about them. And so it becomes very idle in that way. And I think that's what happens with a lot of how we live our lives today in the, you know, in, at least in the United States. And that's what the doctor's prescribing. And the patient's right. He knows it. And we know this deep down. I think this is why this problem keeps bubbling to the surface, is we know there's something that needs to be dealt with here. I can't just, you know, ride away from bees in the bonnet, right? Diversion won't do it. I need to have something more significant. So, and again, chapter 3 of Genesis, we're already to this point where we're, you know, when we've got, you know, thousands of years after that and you know, dozens of books of scripture that deal with, you know, with this specific problem.
I think, Peter, something interesting with Kierkegaard too, and correct me if I'm wrong, but Kierkegaard was no fan of the institutional church of his day, of the state church. And part of the reason, if I'm understanding correctly, is that he thought, rather than being a place that addresses consciences and actually addresses the human condition, it had become a place, like many institutions, to be comfortable and to actually avoid some of the rough questions, the rough edges of life. So that, if I'm not mistaken, when Kierkegaard was on his deathbed and some pastors from the state church came to bring him communion, he had said, "Why would I want to receive the sacrament from a bureaucrat?" and so Kierkegaard is this, well, obviously not a an Orthodox Lutheran in the sense that I would, in the positions that I would hold on many matters of doctrine. He was a man that was very concerned with addressing the questions that attack the human conscience and the questions societally we oftentimes try to avoid thinking about at all cost. I don't know if I'm entirely right on all of that, but I know especially that seems to be something that's come out in the writings of Kierkegaard that I've read.
Yeah, no, and Kierkegaard, we won't get into it too far, but you know, he's an interesting. He writes through a bunch of pen names, And so his pseudonyms are a whole another question. My in undergraduate, my philosophy professor would he actually wrote his master's thesis on Kierkegaard, and so he would talk about him occasionally and say, you know, I think that his, if I remember correctly, his theory was that each pseudonym has a different personality that Kierkegaard is kind of taking up. And so understanding what Kierkegaard's position is and what his pseudonym's position is always kind of a difficult thing, and something that, you know, if I had 1,000 lifetimes, I certainly would spend more time thinking about, because it's fascinating. I have trouble just keeping track of who I am. I couldn't imagine having, you know, a couple dozen pseudonyms to keep track of.
Yeah, I'm now regretting a little bit the whole pseudonym thing. We really could have gone forward with the podcast with that. I could have come up with some sort of fantastic name, maybe a combination of history and the Bible, something like Bugenhagen Rufus or something along those lines. Peter, as we look at this question, and as Kierkegaard wrestles with these things and embraces some of these big questions that all human beings really, I think, face. I think everybody, religious or not, has those late nights where whatever the prospects are that they might be facing strike them, or the big questions just rattle around in their head and they can't get them out. And so they can identify. Whether they come up with the same answer might be a different matter, but I think the big questions still exist. And along those lines, I was teaching in ethics the other day, and we had looked at John Stuart Mill, who is one of my least favorite philosophers to teach, and that's a personal thing. A brilliant guy, kind of a Doogie Howser of his day. My students always look at me with a blank stare when I say Doogie Howser now, and I know I'm getting old. Kind of a wunderkind, and he had progressed through all these different disciplines and levels of knowledge, and finally got to the point where my theory is he started to have emotions, and so he comes up with utilitarianism, and kind of the idea of this focus on trying to achieve the best consequences for human life. But one of the things the students brought up from the reading, or one student did at least, was that, as Mill will talk about, pleasure or happiness as being, you know, the aim, it's what we want to work towards. A component of that, a very important component in that, is the absence of suffering, or the avoidance of suffering. And I thought that was interesting that she picked up on that. And I think from the Christian perspective, for me, is rather fascinating. As obviously, as we read Genesis 3, God makes clear there's going to be suffering in this world, and yet he gives us a promise in the midst of it. As you've worked through philosophically and maybe in your various classes and experiences, how much do you think that entry of suffering, you know, this reverse stoicism, maybe avoiding suffering at all cost, which, you know, even Nietzsche would say, whatever, you know, I can become stronger through going through these things, that it's kind of been made a part and parcel of how we do society, and we'll be getting into an episode down the road on kind of politics as religion. How do you think that factors into how we think today? And maybe you don't have to address it, but if you have thoughts, how does that maybe factor into the message or the voice that the church can have in a world that hides suffering as best it can, but simply can't escape it?
You know, I'm just going to dodge your question, because that's, I guess, what I do. But it's interesting, because what this gets to is the problem of evil, right? The problem of pain, the problem of suffering. Books and books and books have been written on this, and they're just fascinating. And you read through and you say, yeah, this is a problem. But the problem is you have pain, you have suffering, you have evil, and you have a God. Well, how powerful is that God? How good is that God? These questions, they create this paradox and this tension. And the church, I think, struggles with this, because it's an easy dart for those outside the church to throw. Oh, how good is your God? Oh, really? So, you know, 3-year-old has cancer and dies? That's you have a good God, right? I mean, these are questions that I think get to the heart of the struggle of the church here on earth. And you know, as a Lutheran, I'm okay with the paradox. I embrace the paradox. But this is one of those places where it's a very uncomfortable, you know, paradox to hold. And that comes back to the suffering. So again, I dodged your question, but I hope that helps.
No, I think that is very helpful. And you brought to mind when you mentioned that it kind of does put a bullseye on the church when we do see evil take place. I think, if I'm not mistaken, one of the earliest depictions of graffiti we have, anti-Christian graffiti from Roman times, is a donkey being crucified or something something like that. With I can't remember what the guy's name was being mocked, but this is your God, so and so. This idea of how the Romans struggled to wrap their head around why would you want this God? This is not very marketable. So you have a God who dies. You have a God who's weak and submits. And so I think that gets to something. Even if you were dodging, I think you hit a point there. And I think this tension is important for the church. Kind of just off the top of my head here, I think I did mention earlier, though, the temptation for the church can be to kind of gloss over it, too. How do we present ourselves to the world? Do we present ourselves as the people who have it together, glossy literature, talking about how to fix the problems of daily life, which isn't bad, but in a way that fails to take into consideration the chief problem? You know, to what extent are we suffering people coming together under the cross to bear up under God's promise together? And I don't want to get too theological here, but I think there's maybe something to that. And that, I think, is something that our world doesn't have to offer many other places right now outside of a hospice care center, maybe a psychiatrist's office, where we gather with this kind of brutal honesty that we are people under the cross, and then we sing songs of hope, and the pastor puts God's promise in our ears. And I don't know to what extent Kierkegaard's Lutheranism would be my Lutheranism on that one, but I think he's recognizing that the institutional church was not living that life. But.
Yeah, and he sees the central problem, and he sees that the balm for that is the church. It's what the church has to offer. Now, the church gets in her own way oftentimes because of the bureaucratic political structure that is necessary with humans. But I think you're right. I think that Kierkegaard, I'm sure has plenty of problems in many places where I would cringe and say, well, that's not my theological stance. But he at least pushes us to recognize the big questions.
One of the last things kind of touching on with Kierkegaard, and we maybe could have named this episode Kierkegaard. But one of the things I appreciate about Fear and Trembling is the idea that Kierkegaard steps back and he looks at the Abraham account from a variety of different ways and trying to talk about Abraham's experience of the call to sacrifice Isaac. And at least in my reading of Fear and Trembling, Abraham finally becomes free when he has nothing left but God's promise, right? God's asked him to do all these things that seem to conflict with God's promise. God's even thrown ethics out the window to the extent that he's commanding Abraham to do a clearly unethical thing, I think, by any standard. But as he holds only to that promise, Abraham's will now is entirely set free, that anxiety, right? All he can do is reside in God's promise alone. And I think in that, Kierkegaard was really onto something very beautiful and I think instructive for a world today that really struggles with, we look at how we address anxiety and this isn't to knock, addressing it in therapeutic or in medical ways that's needed sometimes, or PBR or whatever the case may be, food at 2 a.m. But there is something to that honesty in the face of just what it is to be a human in a fallen world. We may have iPhones and heated seats, but you don't have to walk around too long or troll the internet too long to see evidence of the fallenness still existing.
Yeah, and just to wrap up, this is, I think what strikes me the most about this, and I think at least for me, it becomes kind of the takeaway always when I think about the human condition, is that we all recognize this. This is our in with the world, right? This is the human condition. We all share this. We know why. And there are a lot of different, theories as to why. And, of course, people outside say, you think you know why. But this is where we get into faith, to really hammer on Kierkegaard, right? The leap of faith is a difficult question. But this is something that is shared and it has to be addressed. The human being just naturally drives to answer this question. Why is there this suffering? Why is there this pain? And, the church, whether you agree it's the right answer or not, the church has an answer. Whether you agree it works or not, the church has an answer. In fact, this is the point of the church.
And I think we maybe are getting a little theological, or especially focused on Christianity today, and there's going to be episodes that are like that. But I think whatever the background of the person coming into this today can at least agree with the questions and the anxiety and the troubles that we face, whether or not we all arrive at the same answers. But we had started with Genesis, and listening to Peter, something that had come to mind is just something Paul has to say to us in Romans chapter 5. And, you know, we sit around the table here as Lutherans, and if you want to know what Lutherans are, read the book of Genesis, read the book of Mark or John, read Romans and Galatians, and there you have it. It's not that we toss out the rest of the Bible. But these books just do such a good job of addressing first the human condition and then how God comes into it. And so Paul, going back to Genesis in chapter 5, is going to talk about that fall of mankind, but how God has addressed it. And so he writes, beginning there with verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounding for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if," and this is what I want to hit on as we close out, "for if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So as we look around us at people, whatever their backgrounds, their stories, their situations in life may be, as Peter, I think, hit on very aptly, we need not wonder about their problem, their anxiety, or their need. We can identify with them, whether or not we agree with them on everything, as fellow human beings and as fellow people living in a fallen world in this human condition. But as we do so, we don't have to climb a mountain or swim an ocean to wonder how we can serve our neighbor as we look. And God has put these needs all around us. Through Christ Jesus, we are free too. Peter, would you like to guess?
Just let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to clown. I don't care what the people are thinking. I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set 'em up another round. Set 'em up another round. One more round won't get me down. Came home last night, all full of lush. My babe began to fuss, and I said, "Honey, honey, I don't care what the people are thinking."